This morning, then, our text is the same as the passage we've read from 1 Kings 8, and we'll work through that passage this morning together through the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, the events that take place in 1 Kings 8 this morning, they've actually been a bit of a long time coming for the people of Israel. The book of 1 Kings has been working toward this exact moment for quite a while. You think already back in chapter 3, verse 2, we read the words, the people were sacrificing at the high places because there was no house yet built for the Lord. Already then, you see the goal is for there to be a temple for God to dwell in. And before chapter 8, chapters 5 and 6 and 7 have all been concerned with the preparations for and the actual building of the temple of God. And now finally in chapter 8, the temple is completed. It's been fully furnished. The ark is brought into the most holy place. And then we read these wonderful words in verses 10 and 11. It says, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's an awesome reality that God has now come to dwell in this temple Solomon has built. And yet, even as awesome as this is, it's actually not what takes center stage in our chapter before us this morning, is it? Rather, the longest section of chapter 8 and also the part given the pride of place, you know, right in the middle of the chapter is actually Solomon's prayer that he makes to the Lord. And that should tell us something right off the bat this morning. You know, what's the result of having the temple built? What's the result of having this temple where the very presence of God is now dwelling among his people? And we could bring it home to ourselves this morning too. We could take this idea of the presence of God and ask ourselves the same question. What's so special that the presence of God has also come to dwell among us in the person of Jesus Christ? Christmas is a time of year where we understand Jesus was born as a man from the Virgin Mary. He came and the glory of God dwelt among us as well. Why does that matter? Well, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 8, it's this awesome presence of God that drives King Solomon to prayer. And not only him, but he prays that all God's people might be driven to prayer in their time of need. And he asks that God in heaven would hear the prayer and answer the pleas of his people. So that's what we'll consider this morning with the following theme: the presence of God produces prayer. We'll have 2 points. First, the basis of prayer, and secondly, the content of prayer. So first, then, the basis of prayer. Now, one of the first things that happens in 1 Kings 8, moving in day, you could call it, for the Lord God, is that the priests, they take up the Ark of God from the tent that David had pitched for it back in 2 Samuel 6, and they bring this Ark now into the most holy place of the temple. But we can ask ourselves, well, what exactly does the Ark represent? What's so special about the Ark of God? Well, notice how the ark is described, congregation, in 1 Kings 8, verse 6. It says there, then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It's the ark, not just of anything, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And if you ask yourself, well, what's in the ark at this point in time? Look at verse 9. It says there was nothing in the ark except the 2 tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And so the ark and its contents, what were they? It was a witness to the truth that the Lord was the God who had made a covenant with his people. The God who had made some very precious promises to his people, beginning already with Abraham and continuing through to the present day. And here in 1 Kings chapter 8, we start to see, again, of some of the many ways that God has been fulfilling his covenant promises. King Solomon plainly proclaims this to be the case in verse 20, for example. Solomon says in verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled the promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, to sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the reason that this promise was fulfilled, the reason that King Solomon is now sitting on the throne of David and the people have rest in the promised land, is because God had been fulfilling his covenant promises long before this day as well. Now, Solomon makes reference to that in the next verse as well. Verse 21, he says, "And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt." Solomon's reminding the people, remember Sinai, remember Mount Horeb. God brought the people Israel out from Egypt, redeemed them from slavery, made that covenant to them, even promising to dwell in the land of Canaan as we are today. And of course, if you ask the question, congregational, why did God even bring the people out of Egypt in the first place? Well, the answer is once again, because he had made a covenant and he'd promised to do so. He'd made a covenant already with Abraham to be God to him and to his descendants after him and to do all of these things. And it's in this very chapter here, 1 Kings, where we see so many of these covenant promises being fulfilled and culminating and coming together and showing us exactly how faithful God is. The fact that the Lord is now entering this permanent dwelling place in the promised land is a powerful witness to the people that God is doing what he says he's going to do, that he faithfully fulfills the promises he has made. And why does all that matter? Well, congregation, this is the reason that Solomon can pray so boldly. He sees God's faithfulness. He sees God's covenant love for his people, and therefore he has this rock-solid foundation on which he can build his prayers, on which he can offer up these petitions to God. And if you think about your own prayer life for a moment this morning, congregation, the same thing is true for us. How important it is for us to begin our prayers by recognizing, first of all, you know, who it is that we're praying to. Who are you praying to? You're praying to the God who has made some very great and precious promises also to you. We are praying to a God who has actually a perfect track record of keeping every one of his promises that he's ever made. The question for us this morning is not, you know, is God going to do what he says? Rather, the question is, why don't we pray more often and more earnestly to the God who always does what he says, who's made promises to us, who says, "Ask me, and you shall receive." And of course, this is all the more the case when you consider how God has fulfilled some of his covenant promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God had promised already to Abraham that in him and in his offspring all the nations would be blessed. Who is God talking about? Well, ultimately it was Jesus Christ, his son. He was speaking about the one who had come to bruise the head of the serpent and to free his people from their slavery to sin and from the domain of darkness. You know, you think about the words of the Apostle Paul, for example, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. He says there, all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. And how awesome it is for you and for me, congregation, to pray to this God, the one who is faithful, the one who you have seen be faithful over and over again, most clearly and most powerfully in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. And you know, in the sending of Christ, not only do we see God fulfilling covenant promises, but we see how God desires to dwell with his people, how he desires to be involved with us, how he wants to be intimately connected with us. And you see the same thing in 1 Kings 8 this morning. There's that glory cloud of God that comes and fills the temple in verses 10 and 11. What cloud is that? Well, it's the cloud that led the people out of slavery from Egypt. It's the cloud that descended on Mount Sinai when God made his covenant. It's the cloud that led the people through the wilderness for 40 years on their way to the promised land. Now, this very cloud, the glory of God, what happens? It comes and it goes into this temple. It fills it with the glory of God. The infinite God of the universe dwells visibly in the midst of his people. And even though, you know, Solomon will say a little later, verse 27, that heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain God, and certainly not this little temple that he had built, what is God doing? Well, he's giving this visible demonstration and witness to the truth that he is with his people, that he is with them, that he is near them, and that he is therefore ready to hear them when they call out to him in prayer. The infinite God of the universe, near to his people. And you know, beloved congregation, isn't this exactly what we celebrate at this time of year as well? Christmas time. Jesus Christ, the great Emmanuel, God with us, infinite and eternal God, taking on human flesh and made to dwell among us. What does that tell you? It tells you that he cares for you, that he wants to be with you, that he has an eye and an ear for you. And you know, the more you think about it, the more incredible it becomes that we little minute human beings on this little pale blue dot of the universe that we call Earth should somehow have the special attention and care of Almighty God. You know, think of the words of David in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Why do we matter?" And yet so mindful and so caring is our God that what did he do? He became one of us. He took on our human flesh so that he might save us. You know, the question is not, should we call out to God in prayer? The question is, why in the world don't we more often, even all the time? Think of the words of Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. He says there that it's the very will of God in Christ Jesus that we be praying continually to him. And we know that we can because he is faithful to us and he is drawn near in the person of his Son. Now think about the awesome privilege we have to call out to this God in our prayers. And if all of that wasn't enough, our text actually gives us one more solid reason why we should call out to God in prayer, and that's because of the intercession of the King. The intercession of the King. And without getting into the details of what Solomon actually says in his prayer at this point, nevertheless, we note how unique and important this prayer of Solomon itself is. Because what's happening? Here we have Solomon, who is the anointed king of Israel, the king of God, and he takes on this role as a mediator. It's even close to the role of a priest, you could say. And he prays to God, asking that God would then hear the prayers of his people when they direct their prayers to the place that God dwells. And if we just for a moment, you know, jump ahead to 1 Kings chapter 9, then we have God's answer to Solomon. He says in 1 Kings 9, verse 3, God says to Solomon, "I have heard your prayer and your plea with which you have come before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." God answered the prayer of Solomon. He said, "Yes, I will listen to the people just as you have asked." And beloved, think about it. If that's how God responded to King Solomon, how is he going to respond to the one greater than Solomon, to the great king, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus, who has been anointed by God as that priest king after the order of Melchizedek. For just as King Solomon interceded for the people, Scripture teaches this is exactly what King Jesus is also doing for his people as well. Think with me of the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 34. He says there, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." The author of Hebrews says a similar thing. Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says there, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now ask yourself, what is Jesus Christ doing in heaven? Well, one of the things he is doing is he's interceding for the very people of God. And you can also see from the context of those verses about our Lord Jesus Christ that his intercession, what does it have to do with? Well, it especially has to do with our salvation from sin. Romans 8, it tells us, you know, the accusations, the condemnations of anybody, especially the devil, they won't stick to us because Christ is interceding. He's interceding, and so we know that our salvation will be complete, will be saved to the uttermost, as it says in Hebrews chapter 7. And so if we again think about 1 Kings chapter 8, you know, we aren't surprised when we find that Solomon makes his prayer, and he does so standing by the altar. It says there in 1 Kings 8, verse 22, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." Why is he standing by the altar while he prays to God? Well, you know what happens at the altar. It's where the sacrifices are made. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, all the rest. And Solomon makes his petition to God from that place because he understands the only reason that God can dwell in their midst as he now is, the only reason they can offer up prayer to God that will be heard in his heavenly holy place, is because God is the one who has also provided a way to atone for their sins, to cleanse his people from their uncleannesses. Otherwise, he could never dwell among them. And congregation, how awesome it is to think that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the greater King who intercedes for us, he doesn't merely intercede just before or beside the altar, but he intercedes as the very one who has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb of God who suffered and died on the accursed cross that he might atone for the sins of his people, cleansing us from guilt, removing our shame. And you know, that is the King who is interceding for us before the Father in heaven. It's in his name that we pray to God. And congregation, there can be no doubt in your mind that for the sake of Jesus Christ, God Almighty will hear the prayers of his people. And seeing all this, you know, knowing all of this, understanding this basis that we have for prayer, what is there left that could hold you back? Why would you ever not go to God in prayer? Bring your requests to him. He is faithful. And we have an awesome King interceding for us before the throne of God. Which brings us into our second point, the content of prayer. Now that we've got a rock-solid basis, the question then becomes, well, what do we pray for? And that's, I'm sure, a question that some of us can run stuck on more often. Maybe there are times, you know, you sit down in your prayer life, you fold your hands, you close your eyes, and you manage a few nice sentences of prayer, but after that, you kind of run out of things to say. You don't know where to go next. Or maybe there are times where you catch yourself just praying entirely for all the needs and wants that you have in your own life. Not that there's a problem with praying for your needs, but you see that there's an imbalance in your prayer life. It's all about you. Or maybe there are times in your life where you just stopped praying altogether, or you have no motivation because you just don't know how to go about it. Well, beloved, the way to a stronger and more balanced prayer life, it always begins with Scripture, with the Word of God. Because it's there that we learn how to pray and what to pray for. And you know, this morning we're particularly blessed because we have the opportunity to consider one of the prayers which the saints of old have offered up to God, this prayer of Solomon. And it's his Spirit-inspired words that can give us direction of what to pray for, given the solid basis that we have. And you'll notice the first thing that Solomon does in his prayer is actually just praise the Lord. Verse 23, listen to the first words out of Solomon's mouth. He says, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath." He praises God, the unique, the awesome God. And as you read Scripture, congregation, this very truth, it becomes apparent in so many ways. The unique power, the authority of our God, it's proclaimed all throughout the Bible. And what an awesome way to begin prayer is by simply acknowledging who God is. And as you see in the words that follow, the reason Solomon praises the Lord in this instance is again because of his covenant faithfulness. He says in verse 23, "There's no God like you, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day." Now, Solomon praises God because he is faithful. Again, what a good basis, a good beginning of prayer. And then on the basis of this faithfulness, Solomon prays in the verses that follow, verses 26 and 27, that the Lord would simply continue to be faithful. He's simply asking God to do what he's already done and what he's promised to keep doing. You know, God has said there will always be a son to sit on the throne of David, and Solomon says, may it be so. And you know, even today, we see God fulfilling this because Christ is on the throne. And so if we pause for a moment and step back, you know, how has Solomon begun his prayer? Well, it bears remarkable similarity to the Lord's Prayer. What has Solomon done? It's almost as if he's prayed, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." He's begun by hallowing, by praising the name of God. He's prayed that the kingdom of God would continue. And then he's asked that the will of God, which God has revealed, would continue to be done. And again, let's remember this in our own prayers. You know, there's a place to bring our specific needs to the Lord. But if you want a prayer that is balanced, a prayer that is glorifying to God, a prayer that is in line with Scripture, then God himself should be a significant subject of your prayers. Praise him for his deeds of salvation. Praise him for his faithfulness. Pray that the kingdom of his Son would continue to come. Pray that we as faithful citizens of the kingdom would do his will and that his will would be accomplished just as he has said it would be. And having begun this way, we see again verses 27 through 30, Solomon, he now acknowledges the greatness of God. Heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him. And yet, as we've already seen, this infinitely great God, full of splendor and majesty, he's attentive to our prayers. He's drawn near in the cloud. He's drawn near in Jesus Christ. He hears those who call out to him. And so this is how Solomon begins, praising the Lord, acknowledging his greatness, and only then does he turn to some specific petitions for the needs of the people. And we're not going to talk about every specific request that Solomon makes. But when you read this prayer of Solomon, there's certainly one theme that keeps returning time and time again, isn't there? The theme in verses 31 through 53 is most certainly one of sin and forgiveness. And you see that already at the end of verse 30. It kind of sets the tone. Solomon says at the end of verse 30, he prays, "And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And then four other times in this prayer, Solomon prays that God would hear in heaven and forgive his people. Verses 34, 36, 39, and again in verse 50. Now, why is this the case, congregation? Why this emphasis on forgiveness? Well, it's because of what Solomon himself says in verse 46. Solomon says there, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." Plain as day, isn't it, congregation? And because that is true, what does that mean for our prayer life? Well, a significant part of our prayer life should also include seeking forgiveness, asking for the strength to turn away from sin. And again, it's really no wonder when you think again about the Lord's Prayer that the two final petitions are about exactly this thing, aren't they? Jesus Christ himself taught us to pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's one. And then again, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And the reason this should be a part of our prayer life is because sin is a part of our life. And sin brings consequences. And Solomon gives several of those consequences, several examples of those in his prayer. He speaks about defeat by their enemies. He speaks about famine, pestilence, sickness. He even speaks about the possibility of being exiled from the land because of their sin. And you'll notice that all these things are things that God himself brings against his people because of their sin. He brings these things against them not only to punish them, but especially as a form of discipline, a means by which he gives his people a bit of a shake to wake them up and says, turn away from these things. And I trust that we're not that unfamiliar with this either, congregation. When there's unconfessed sin in our lives, what does it do? Well, it starts to eat away at you, doesn't it? As David says in Psalm 32, your bones waste away, your strength is dried up. Why is that the case? It's because the hand of the Lord is heavy upon us when we're living in unrepentant sin. And he's doing that. He's sending us trials and hardships so that he might wake us up to the reality. And you know, that's why things like idolatry, the pursuit of anything but God, whether it be wealth or success or beauty or popularity, it leaves you only exhausted and empty and dissatisfied. That's the hand of God. There are many of us who know the pain of addiction. Things like alcohol or drugs or pornography or gambling or sports betting. These things bring us nowhere. And if you live with hatred in your heart or have unreconciled relationships, life is not going to be good because God's hand is heavy upon you. And he's saying, wake up to your sin. Turn away. Or else you'll face the eternal death that is coming. You know, this is what Solomon is praying about in his prayer. He's saying, when your people recognize their sin because of what you have done, then forgive them. And the question is, you know, will God really forgive? Will he forgive when we confess our sins and turn back to him? Of course, you know the answer to that question. The answer, according to Scripture, is, well, yes, he will. And if you think about this prayer of Solomon, you can find examples of every single request in his prayer that God has later answered for his people. When they sinned and he brought us against them, he heard their prayer. Most clearly, you can think about the prayer of Daniel. He's in exile and he prays, Lord God, send us back, forgive, and God does. Because he is faithful. Because of the rock-solid basis that our prayers are built upon. The solid basis of covenant faithfulness and love that was displayed so clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. You know, congregation, if you ever wonder, will God forgive? Will he forgive me this time? Then you just have to look again at your Savior. For he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And then what did he do? He ascended into heaven to the right hand of God so that he might continue to intercede for us there. Intercede on the basis of his own precious blood. And so Jesus said to his disciples while he walked on this earth, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Not least of which includes praying, forgive us our debts. And it's because of Jesus Christ, congregation, that we can have confidence that the eyes of the Lord will be open to our plea. It's because of Christ that the Lord will give ear to us when we call. Because in Jesus Christ, the very presence of God drew near to us. Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. And even though he bodily ascended to heaven, in terms of his divinity, his grace, his majesty, his Holy Spirit, he is still with us today. And it's this awesome presence of God in his Son Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that will produce in his people prayer. Prayer when you recognize what a great basis you have. Prayer when you see the awesome things that Scripture calls us to pray for, not least of which is the full and complete forgiveness of all of our sins. The presence of God produces prayer in his people. And we simply conclude with this question, beloved congregation, are you among the people of God? Will you be among the people of God who pray, whose presence drives you to prayer? Amen. Let us respond together by singing from Psalm 102. We'll sing stanzas 1, 6, 7, and 11.